It is quite thrilling to work our way through a gospel and to work our way through Luke's gospel. And I ask, if you will, to take your copy once again of God's holy word. And we turn to Luke's gospel, chapter 4. And I would like to begin reading at verse 14. When last we were in Luke's gospel, we preached, proclaimed, and received the truths regarding the temptation of Jesus. And now we come to his rejection at Nazareth. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word, and belief in or rejection of your word is a moral issue. It is a matter of time, but also a matter of eternity, as to whether we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe and be saved, or reject that gospel and are lost. And so we know that you have appointed, according to Holy Scripture, the preaching of the word for the salvation of the lost and the upbuilding of your people. Upbuild your people, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but also, Father, as your people feed and feast upon the word, may those who are lost and undone be shown their need by the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Believe and be saved. Help this preacher and all who preach in this place to be heralds of the cross, and preachers of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with your copy of God's word in your hand, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. This is the word of God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. I beg your pardon, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. So that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. No one can be neutral before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be believed or rejected, but no neutrality is possible. This we see in the text. Let me be plain. You and I must either believe in Christ or reject Christ. Believe his word or reject his word. Believe who he said he was or reject what he says about himself. But you cannot be neutral. It must either be that he is Savior and Lord of your life or he is not. It is one or it is the other. We see that here. Jesus comes to his hometown at Nazareth. As was his habit, he attended the synagogue. All that he is doing, according to verse 14, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that came upon him at baptism, the Spirit that drove him into the wilderness to be tempted, the Spirit of God now leads him in his ministry to his hometown here in Nazareth. It was the custom in the synagogue that a visiting rabbi could teach. And so on this occasion, Jesus takes the scroll and he reads and he teaches. The Hebrew text would be read and then little by little translated from Hebrew into Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of Palestine. So as we come to the text, the first thing we see is the scripture reading. The scripture reading. Jesus takes the scroll, unrolls it to the part or parts that he would teach. There seems to be a conflation of verses here in Luke indicating that a number of passages may have been read. The primary passage was Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which was read by Joel this morning. The most important thing to note is that Jesus stops reading before the mention of divine judgment, as we find it there in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. The day of God's vengeance is not mentioned. He stops the reading before coming to that verse. Now, Isaiah 61 speaks of deliverance for exiles using the imagery of the year of Jubilee as found in Leviticus chapter 25. In that year, the debts of the land were canceled, slaves were freed, and this happened every 50th year, or at least that was God's command. This was God's command, and by doing this, Jesus Christ, as he reads this passage, points them to the forgiveness of sins and spiritual liberation that is foreshadowed in that year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Also in the backdrop is Isaiah 58:6, in which God rebukes the nation for injustice so that what is fulfilled in Isaiah 61 will not be done by the nation. It must be accomplished by another. And the Anointed One will do this. And also in the backdrop is very clearly Isaiah 49, verse 8. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, the rabbis interpreted Isaiah 61 as the coming of the new eschatological age. The text then is read by Jesus, and in reading it, the sum of that text is, exiles are delivered. Spiritual liberation, according to the text, will come. The year of Jubilee, freedom from sin. The nation cannot bring these things in any ultimate sense. Another must bring to the spiritual poor the riches of God. They must receive their sight. Captives will be released. The blind will see. The acceptable year of the Lord must arrive, and the judgment in its final form is not yet. And everyone hearing the passage will have been taught by the rabbis the great eschatological year of the Lord is predicted in this passage. Indeed, this will be the time of the coming of the Messiah. He read the passage, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant, leading to the second thing we see Jesus' exposition of this passage. Rolled it up, sits to teach, which was the method of the rabbis as they taught in the synagogue, and every eye was on Jesus. The text actually uses the verb atinazantes, which means intense or intensity. They were intensely looking at Jesus. They wanted to hear what this rabbi, who after all was from Nazareth, would say about this text. How he would talk about the Messiah who one day will come and who would talk perhaps about the end of time and the eschatological fulfillment of this passage. So they're waiting, like some prophetic conference is going on, for some promise about what will happen in the future. And then we read in verse 21, the sum of what Jesus said. He may have said other things, but Luke gives us the bottom line. Verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus doesn't talk to them about a Messiah who might come later. He doesn't talk with them about some future eschatological day. He talks with them about the one who is standing before them now. He talks with them about what is happening in their midst and in their hearing now. He talks with them about the fulfillment of this passage right here in the present. Semion, today, which means the opportunity of salvation is right at this moment. The present fulfillment is understood by the perfect tense of the verb. The fulfillment exists now. It is something that is a present reality. In your hearing, the one who is standing before you is the fulfillment of this great passage in Isaiah 61 that promises the acceptable year of the Lord, that the day of salvation has arrived, that the year of Jubilee is here, now, in the present. The time to which the prophets pointed, the Messiah to which the prophets pointed, that time is found now. It is found in me. I am the fulfillment of this passage. That's the claim. And one cannot be neutral before that claim. Can you imagine? Just imagine sitting in the synagogue. You're one of the Jews that has been anticipating at some point that the Messiah would come and free the nation from Roman bondage. And Jesus reads the passage, rolls up the scroll, sits before them calmly, and he says, "I am the one." Not the Messiah you're expecting, but I'm the one. I'm the fulfillment of the passage. Can you put yourself in their shoes for a moment and imagine this stupendous claim on the part of Jesus of Nazareth on this day as he stands before, sits before, expounds before them the passage as one who is familiar to them? He's from this place, from this synagogue. This is his hometown. And so Jesus is saying to them, exiles will be delivered now. Spiritual liberty is a reality now. The year of Jubilee has come now. The new eschatological age has arrived now. The poor have the gospel preached to them now. Captives will be redeemed now. The blind will see now. The acceptable year of the Lord has come, and this is the time for gospel proclamation. The good news, the time of the final judgment is not yet. I didn't even read about the judgment. The time of the preaching of good news has come. The time for these things is right now. Now you're sitting there. Do you hear from the lips of Jesus? Do you hear the joy? Isn't it good news to hear that captives will be set free? That sinners will be redeemed? This is a time of joy. Do you hear the call to respond to this message? Do you hear the urgency? Because even though the judgment is not yet, the implication is what is not yet will come. There will be a day of judgment. Jesus is saying, "I am the one. Now is the day of salvation." You find that salvation in me, in my person, in my work. That's why I've come. Well, we see thirdly the response to Jesus and his message. Initially, it seems to strike a positive chord, and then they remember Jesus' ancestry. Notice verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Basically, it seems that they begin to think, how can the adoptive son of a carpenter that we all know say such things about himself? Give us signs. Do hear what you did in Capernaum. And the hostility very slowly but really begins to escalate. And Jesus says to them, undoubtedly, you're going to say that I should use that proverb, physician, heal thyself. Why, you grew up here just like the rest of us. Prove yourself to us by signs and wonders. Jesus is not acceptable to these people in this place as he proclaims that the day of salvation has arrived and the acceptable year of the Lord has come. And so we read in verse 24, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." What does Jesus do next? Knowing their unbelief, he warns them. He warns them about their unbelief. First, in verse 25, he points to Elijah. They too, Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of old, were not accepted as they should have been. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, we remember the time in which the heavens were shut up for over 3 years and there was a great famine, and only one of the prophets' message was received in that time, in that day, and it was not by the Jews, it was by a Gentile. What is Jesus saying? You may miss the good news entirely, and others, Gentiles, may receive it. And then in verse 26, once again in his ministry, the Lord sent him to minister to the Gentile widow at Zarephath, and you may well be next. Reject me at your peril. Only Gentiles received me through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in those days. I can go away from you to others, and they will receive my message, and you will be left in your darkness and in your sin. And to this he adds a third in verse 27. No Israelite was helped in Elisha's day. Only a Syrian, a Gentile, a pagan, Naaman the leper. Now, Hendrickson says so wonderfully about this passage. This statement of Jesus was indeed very significant. It was a lesson needed by Christ's immediate audience here in Nazareth on this unforgettable Sabbath. But it also served a wider purpose. It was a clear indication of the dawn of the new era in the history of redemption, an era both predicted and foreshadowed in the old dispensation, but not fully realized until the new. A long period during which, beginning from Jerusalem, the door of salvation would be opened more and more widely to all true comers. Do you remember Isaiah 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Jesus is saying, that's why I've come. Luke's gospel underscores this. Do you see why Luke starts with the account of Jesus' ministry after his baptism and temptation with this message here in Nazareth? Because Luke, throughout his gospel, wants to stress that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he has not come for Jew alone, but he has come for you Gentiles sitting here today. He has come for all who will believe on his name and receive him for who he is and for what he has come to achieve. And if you Jews will not turn to me, I will turn to the Gentiles. Indeed, I intend to turn to the Gentiles. Now, how should those hearing Jesus in Nazareth respond? Well, they should say he speaks with such authority. There's something self-attesting about his character and his words. And it is so incredibly wonderful. We have an open heart to God's word. You're expounding God's word to us. Will you take the scroll again? Will you open it? Will you show us more? Will you teach us more? We really have open hearts, and we want to know about these things. Teach us more. Tell us more. Show us yourself. Show us from the scriptures these things. But their hearts were not holy, were not open to the word of God. How did they respond? Well, in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. What? They say essentially to Jesus, you compare us Jews to Gentile dogs? You're saying that we're worse than Phoenician widows? You're saying that we're more needy than Syrian lepers? You know, there are those today who say that the Jews held a theology of grace and that we've misunderstood them. That's just utter nonsense. Anyone can talk grace. Anyone can speak a theology of grace. But they had no sense of their need and really no understanding of the grace of God. Do you? Do you know your need? Do you see your need? Do you understand that you need grace completely and utterly, the grace of God to save and redeem and set you free? Do you understand that? They did not. And their wrath knew no bounds. And right out of the, imagine this, right out of their place of worship, where the word of God has been read and proclaimed, their wrath knowing no bounds, they took Jesus in all of their hot fury out of the town. They see him as a false prophet because he dared to offend their smug self-security. And Deuteronomy 13 says that a false prophet must be put to death, and so they take him to the brow of the cliff with every intention of pushing him to his death. They hated the Son of God. They hated the prophets who came before him, and when he comes, they hate the very Son from heaven. They want him dead. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him. And what does Jesus do? In verse 30, remarkable little passage, understatement, but so powerful. Verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went away. He's surrounded by men and women snarling like wolves, wanting his death. And he walks out right through the midst of them and went on his way. You think of John 18, verse 6, when the soldiers came to take him for crucifixion. And he said to them, I am. And they fell to the ground by the sheer force of his person. Well, here he just walks through the midst of the crowd. And he goes elsewhere to preach good news, leaving them without the good news. That's the sad thing, isn't it? When I was a boy, and I was about, oh, I don't know, 8, 9 years old, sitting in Sunday school, because my mother made me go to Sunday school. I didn't want to go to Sunday school. See, there's hope for you, parents. So I was there, and my Sunday school teacher, a very faithful man, was teaching us boys about various things, and he just mentioned this event. I told him, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And he said, well, it's in the Bible. I said, well, it doesn't matter. I don't believe it. I was a great skeptic. Unlike some of you children who have grown up believing in Christ from infancy because the Holy Spirit has been working your life in such an early age, I was the greatest skeptic in the church. I didn't believe it. As I went home, had Sunday lunch. My mom made the best Sunday lunches. Afterward, the Sunday school teacher called me on the phone, read this passage to me, read it to me. He said, there it is. It's right in the Bible. I wanted to read it to you. Very faithful follow-up on his part. I was very polite because I was always taught to be polite, but I was very smug and self-secure, and I was very lost, and I told him, I don't believe it. Hung up the phone, went and told my parents, do you know what the Bible says Jesus did? It says the crowd was about to throw him off the cliff, and he just walked through the midst of them. He left and just miraculously walked through them. I don't believe it. That's because I didn't know who Jesus was. And that's because at that point in my young life, I didn't know my need of a Savior. I didn't know my need of a Redeemer. After all, I was a moral little boy. I was polite to the Sunday school teacher. I was nice. I didn't tell lies, not except perhaps in my own soul. I didn't use bad language. I was a moral little boy. And it was only a couple of years after that in which God the Holy Spirit ripped away all of that self-righteousness, showed me that I was lost, that I was undone, that I was in need of a Savior. I believed in Christ when I heard, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Holy Spirit took it right to my heart, saved my soul, and I have not doubted a word of the Bible since. Because I know the author. Because I know my need. Because I know my Savior. Because I trust what he says to me. Now, isn't it a strange thing? I didn't have any problem thinking that Jesus healed sick people or gave sight to blind people. But I wouldn't believe this. This was the point where I was stuck. But the Holy Spirit changed my heart and removed all of that. Why were they unable to kill Jesus right then and there? They were unable to kill Jesus then and there because Acts 2:23 tells us the cross was predestined. The cross is no accident. God in council decreed that day that the Son of God would give his life on the cross at God's appointed time to redeem and save his people from our awful sins. God predestined that day. He could not die before God determined that he die. And because in John 10:17-18, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I give my life freely. When Jesus went to the cross and we see him maltreated, mistreated, we see him misjudged, we see him torn to ribbons, spat upon, bloody, and dying, it's because he gave himself to die on the cross for our sins. In brief, they could not throw him over the cliff to his death because his time had not yet come. The time appointed by God had not yet arrived. God in council had determined that day in eternity past, and no power on earth and no supernatural power could keep Christ from that appointed hour when he would shed his blood on the cross. But notice the hatred. The hatred of Jesus Christ in this passage. And I think that it's something very difficult for people, especially those of us who are brought up to be moral little boys and girls, and we grow up perhaps to be moral adults. It is very difficult. Only the Spirit of God can show us how sinful we are, show us our need, show us our depravity. It is very difficult for us to come to the place that we understand that we are just like those at Nazareth that would, if we could, throw Jesus Christ off the cliff. Not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus that our culture has come up with, but the Jesus of the Bible, by nature every single human being on the globe hates. Colossians 1:21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Even the moral deeds that we do are evil. Vertically speaking, they're not done to God's glory. They're not done to uplift Christ. They're splendid sins that will be judged on the day of judgment. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So whether you are a philanthropist in the community or you are an alcoholic in the gutter, the need is the same. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in the flesh means you're not in Christ. So we've not invented this concept of the total depravity of fallen man. Our culture wants to encourage our children to think so highly and so well of themselves and to think that they're not sinners when every one of them is a little sinner in need of a Savior. We don't help anybody by not telling the truth. The depravity of the sinner is consistently taught in Scripture. Even though sinners will never see this about ourselves without the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit opening the heart so that we begin to see how dark and blighted our hearts are. So I ask you, have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner? Do you see yourself as hating, I mean by nature, the true and the living God, the Christ of God? Do you see yourself as hating salvation by grace? Are you one of those that thinks you can contribute something of your own? Has the Holy Spirit shown you your need and granted you saving faith in Christ alone for redemption? Have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Have you? Now, I want to bring two powerful truths from this passage. We could look at many others, but two powerful truths. It's clear from this text that the Lord intended to extend his gospel far and wide, and it becomes even more clear as you work your way through Luke's gospel. Luke particularly emphasizes the universality of salvation. Not that everybody is saved, but it's for Jew and for Gentile. It's for the world. A woman of Zarephath, a leper from Syria. And when we come to Luke 24, keep your finger there and where you are and turn to Luke 24, verses 44 and following. We come to the end of the book, and Jesus says to his disciples, to whom he has appeared after the resurrection, verse 44, the last chapter, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we turn to the book of Acts, and we find that it begins in Jerusalem and it spreads throughout the world because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so whether you are a woman or whether you are a man, whether you are old or whether you are young, no matter your race, your nationality, your background, whether you have much or whether you have little, the gospel, by the grace of God, has flowed from Nazareth through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, through the preaching of the apostles to all of us sitting here this morning. It's for you to hear. It is held out for you to believe. It is held out for you to embrace. Jesus Christ is freely offered in the gospel to you this morning. Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 1 John 4, 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Am I preaching to some broken heart this morning? And you, by God's grace, see your need of a Savior. Come to him and he will receive you. Believe him. He will not turn you away. Trust in him for your salvation. So that's the first truth, simple but powerful. The gospel is for the world, it's for everybody, and that means that it comes to you this morning and not one of you is excluded from hearing the good news that Jesus is the Savior of all who believe. But there's another point, a second thing I want you to see, and it is the stress on today. Today. Look at verse 19 as Jesus is reading in this passage from Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll, proclaiming liberty, the blind will see, the oppressed are freed. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now you heard that in Isaiah 61. We read it this morning. Verse 21 also of this passage, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the acceptable year of the Lord, as it's sometimes translated, or the year of the Lord's favor is now. That's what Jesus says. Now turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. There you find Paul the apostle reflecting on these very themes and these very passages, and especially the Isaiah 49:8 passage that is behind the Isaiah 61 passage read by Jesus. Jesus said, today... Now we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The same passage to which Jesus refers in Luke 4, the very same theme. In a time of favor, I answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. So Jesus says, it's now. Paul says, it's now. Jesus said that today is at the present. Paul says that today is right now in the present. The age in which we live is the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the Lord's favor. This is the day of gospel proclamation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Can you not hear the urgency in Paul's voice as he as he says this to his amanuensis, his secretary, who's taking his words down. I rather think that he could hardly keep up with him because the urgency must have been there in Paul the Apostle's voice. This day is the day of gospel proclamation. The way the Greek text phrases it there in 2 Corinthians 6 means this present dispensation, this time eschatologically, is the day of salvation. So the point is simple. The point is, first of all, that the time predicted by Isaiah long ago is now, because Jesus came. You who have believed have received in your hearts the reality of Isaiah's prophecy, have you not? And the point, secondly, is, and this I really want to stress, the point, secondly, is there is no other time left but this time in which we now live to hear the gospel and be saved. The time between Jesus coming at Nazareth, his going to the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, the time between the ascension and his return is the time of gospel proclamation, and there will be no other. Remember, Jesus stopped his reading in Isaiah 61 just before the mention of the judgment because the judgment is not yet, but it will be. That day is coming. God's word says so, and your conscience says so also. Every time you or I sin, we know in our conscience there's a day of judgment coming, a day of reckoning coming. That's what the conscience is all about. Our conscience has fallen too, but it still operates to show us there is a right, there is a wrong, and there will be a day in which we will give an account. But the now, the today, is the season of grace. God has appointed this era between the ascension of Jesus and his coming again as the time when sinners will hear the gospel and he will draw sinners to himself and save them. There will be no other time. There will be no other time after death. There is no purgatory. There will be no other time after the return of Christ. No second opportunity. This is the day. This is it. This is the time in which we proclaim salvation in his name. And hear this. The time is going to end. The time will end. Either by your death or by the coming of Christ, the day of grace, the time of the preaching of the gospel in your life, the time to believe and repent, the opportunity to be saved will end. The day of grace will be ended, and the page will turn, and there will be the day of judgment. And there will be, for his people who have trusted in Christ, an eternal, eternal life with Christ. And there will be, for those who do not, an eternity in hell. It brings me no pleasure to say that, but that's what God's word says. It is one or the other. Hence the urgency of preaching in this era in which we live. Hence the urgency of missions. Hence the urgency of sharing the gospel with others. The urgency of the time in which we live on God's eschatological clock. You cannot take the New Testament seriously and fail to see this. Do you take the Bible seriously? Do you take the New Testament seriously? Do you take the words of Jesus seriously? Then you must take seriously the fact, the reality, that this day of opportunity is going to end. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Jesus could say it. Paul could say it. I'm privileged to proclaim it this morning. Make it personal. Yes, the day between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is that day, but make it very personal. The time that you have right now is the only time that you may ever have. The only time you may ever have to hear and believe the gospel. May you hear it in your soul. May the Holy Spirit open your heart that you may say, today, I have believed in Christ and trusted in His name. Today is the day of salvation. And God's people said,